Is there something like righteous, godly hatred? Now, raising this issue, for some, if not many Christians, it's hard to explain, hard to difficult to even think about this, because aren't we all taught that hate could not be part of a Christian way of life, cannot be part of God's character? And so the conclusion is, oh, therefore a Christian must never hate. Is that true? Is that true? Well, let's look at this today by not coming up with human reasoning or speculation, but let's look at the Bible. Let's see what the Bible has to say. And let's start with a very familiar passage in Luke chapter 14. Luke 14. And I'd like to read verses 25 and 26. It says, a great multitude went with him, Christ that is. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his father and his mother, his wife, his children, his brothers, his sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, there's a parallel scripture which we always quote in this regard in Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 37. And here it's worded a little bit differently. Matthew 10 and verse 37. He says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And you can look also as a parallel passage to a scripture in the book of Genesis. Let's quickly go there, Genesis chapter 29. And in verse 30, in Genesis chapter 29 and verse 30, and of course we read about Jacob and his two wives, Rachel and Leah. And Jacob also went into Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban still another 7 years. Verse 31. And when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and the margin has literally hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So here another comparison is being made. So obviously, here the concept is that Rachel was loved more by Jacob than Leah. And so we have always explained Luke 14 and Matthew 10 to the extent that when it says the one who doesn't hate his father, mother, and so on can't be my disciple, it means loves less in comparison. We must love Christ more than anything and anyone else, meaning Christ, of course, and God the Father. But there can be another explanation too. And that's one which I heard many, many years ago when I attended Ambassador College. It can also quite literally mean hate. But we have to hate the evil in other people and the evil in ourselves. The evil which will prevent us from following God completely and totally. And that is why Christ is saying this in John chapter 12. And in verse 25, John 12 and verse 25, it says, he who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. The point is, you hate what you do in this life, in this world, if it prevents you from following God. completely. Now, in light of this, the following scriptures become quite interesting. Let's turn first to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 9. A very familiar passage. It says, "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother, he is in darkness until now." Also in chapter 3 and in verse 15, "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." The emphasis is brother. The emphasis is, if you hate a converted member in God's church, you're in big trouble. You know, when we take the Passover, we always ask, do you have any hatred in your heart? Do you have any grudges towards somebody else? You mustn't have that. You must not have that. Now, what about hating your enemy? Okay, let's look at Matthew chapter 5. So here we are talking about somebody then who is not in the church. Are we allowed to hate that person? Matthew 5, beginning in verse 43. Christ is saying here, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you," verse 44, "love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." But we need to talk about that some more when it says you pray for those who spitefully use you. You pray for those who hate you. You pray for your enemies. How? In what way? And how not? Now, some have pointed out, nowhere says in the Old Testament, hate your enemy. Well, maybe not in those many words, but let's turn to an interesting passage in Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23. And let's look at verse 3. Here is an instruction, a command by God to the Israelites. It says, "An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the congregation of the Lord. Even to the tenth generation, none of his descendants shall enter the congregation of the Lord forever." Here forever is being defined as until the tenth generation. "Because," and here comes the reason, "they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt. And because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. But nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turns a curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. And you shall not seek their peace, nor their prosperity, all your days forever." Why? Why does God make such, you might say, a harsh pronouncement? Because he hated what they did. And Israel was supposed to hate what they did. And even though we are to love our enemy, we are supposed to hate what they do, if what they do is wrong. It doesn't mean that we mustn't hate the sin they commit. Just the opposite. Just the opposite. We are to hate the evil within them, within us. Let's notice what David has to say in Psalm 119. Psalm 119 and verse 113. Notice, "I hate the double-minded, but I love your law." Double-minded, the literal wording is divided in heart or mind. There is no way you can look at this passage and say, oh, this just means loving less by comparison. No, David hated the double-minded, those who were fearful to do the right thing, as we heard in the sermonette, those who are divided in their hearts. That is what Elijah had to say in 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18, and notice verse 21. Because this is what's going to happen. If you are divided in your heart, if you are double-minded, if you are too fearful to stand up for God in this way of life. Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two options and two opinions? He says, if the Lord is God, so follow him. If Baal, then follow him. But the people answered him not a word. Double-minded. With one leg, they're in the world. With the other one, they are trying to get into the kingdom. It's never going to work. And David says, I hate that kind of attitude. I hate that kind of conduct. I hate that evil way of thinking and behaving. Now, you might say, well, you know, David, he just had these emotions here. I mean, he was just talking about something from a carnal standpoint. No, no, no. God inspired him to write this down as God's word, because that's how God feels. Notice what it says about David, 1 Kings chapter 14 and verse 8. God tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, God says here, and yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only what was right in my eyes. Because later on, he says in chapter 15, verses 5 and 6, David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Now, that was a terrible sin he had committed. That doesn't mean that David was sinless. Of course, he sinned, as we all do. But God looked at his heart, and his heart was right. And when he noticed that he was wrong, he would repent. In this context, David says, I hate those double-minded. Nothing wrong with that. You've got to understand what it means, however. Notice Psalm 31. Psalm 31. And in verse 6. I have hated those who regard vain idols. In other words, who are going after idolatry. I hated those. I hated that kind of conduct. Psalm 119. Do you hate when people try to convince you that you now should keep all these pagan holidays? I hate that. I hate that when people come to me knowing full well what I believe and try to tell me, oh, I have to do something different because after all, God has revealed to them now that those holidays are in the honor of God. Psalm 119, verse 136. What's your reaction? Is that your reaction? The way David reacted when he saw that kind of stuff. He says, rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. Or are we completely and totally oblivious and indifferent about it? Oh, well, they can do whatever they want to do. You know, it's their right to do it. Live and let live. Do you really feel sorrow and anger and hatred for the fact that people are just blatantly violate God's law? Notice verse 158 in the same psalm, Psalm 19, 158. I see the treacherous, and I am disgusted, because they do not keep your word. Are you disgusted when you see that? He was weeping, literally, quite literally, because people didn't keep God's law. He was hurting because of it. Remember in the last sermon we talked about Christ being grieved in his heart because of the stubbornness of the people. He actually shed tears when he thought of the fate of Jerusalem. What would happen to it? Why? Because they would not repent. Notice Psalm 26. Psalm 26 and verse 5. I have hated the congregation of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. People sometimes write me and tell me that they are determined to live God's way of life, but they are still in this or that church. What should I do? Well, I tell them, get out. Don't have company there. You know, if they are teaching you something which is wrong, get out. Here, David, I will not sit with the wicked. I will not love congregations of evildoers and congratulate or congregate with them. Won't do it. Won't do it. Rather, this is what he says. Psalm 15. Psalm 15 and verse 4. Now, who are the ones God will endorse and approve of? Here's a, if you please, character description of such a person. In whose eyes a vile person is despised. Despised, strong word. Some translate a wicked person. Some say a reprobate. Despised. It's not, oh, well, we just accept it, we just tolerate it. That's not the kind of person God wants. That's not the kind of character trait God wants to see in us. You know, the word despise, where else it's used? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. You can not serve two masters. Or no one, it says, can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other. Or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Right? Same word. And as we are supposed to despise mammon, in other words, everything physical which keeps us away from God, in that same way, we must despise those who try to take us away from God. Exactly the same concept. Let's see what else David was hoping and praying for. Psalm 104. Psalm 104. And when we read those scriptures, let's just ask ourselves the question, is that how I feel? Is that my attitude? Would I agree with David? Psalm 104 and verse 35. He says, may sinners be consumed from the earth, and the wicked be no more. Well, we have a lot to say about sinners and the wicked. We are talking about those who are unwilling to repent, those who are, using that terminology, who have committed the unpardonable sin. David said, you know, let's get rid of those so that they cannot do any more harm to other people. What else did he say? Psalm 139 and verse 21. Psalm 139 and verse 21. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect, the margin says, complete hatred. I count them my enemies. I hate them with perfect, complete hatred. He's talking about the evil within those people. The evil motivating them to hate God. And God says, I hate them who hate you. With perfect hatred. A balanced approach. See, it says perfect. We should be perfect as God the Father in heaven is perfect. We're not talking about a human ungodly hatred. We're talking about a godly, righteous hatred, which you and I have to develop in our lives. Some people can't get that, don't understand that, thinking, oh, hatred cannot be anything in our character development. Did you know? Of course you do. But let's think about it. You are supposed to be trained, taught today, develop the character traits of God to do what? To be able to rule others in the future, to stand up in judgment towards others in the future. Condemn in the future, if that's what we need to do. Notice Psalm 49. Are you aware of the fact that you are being trained to become a judge in the world tomorrow? With the kind of character traits God has? Psalm 149, beginning in verse 5. It says, let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment, this honor. Honor have all his saints. Will you look at this and agree with God that it's going to be an honor to execute vengeance on the nations? To punish the peoples? We're talking about the rebels. We're talking about those who have completely, totally turned their backs on God and are unwilling to change. Christ is telling us the same thing in the New Testament, Revelation chapter 2. See, it goes completely against the concept of, oh, well, we'll just tolerate everything which is going on in this world. That's just too bad, but so what? Who cares? Revelation chapter 2, verse 26. He overcomes. Well, we heard about overcoming the sermonette. He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. And as the potter's vessels shall be broken to pieces, I also have received this from my Father, and I will give him the morning star, and who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If we overcome Satan, this world, and our own selves, we will have this honor, as it says, to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Rod of iron can include the concept of guiding them in the right way. It can also include hitting them over the head with it if they are not willing to listen, not willing to change. We are not going to allow rebellion. in the world tomorrow, we should not allow rebellion in our lives today. And that means, very clearly, that we must not justify, belittle, excuse, pass over, gloss over, accept, tolerate, having no emotions about the sins of other people if we come in contact with them or if we hear about it. What about abortion? I will talk about that in a moment. Abortion. Do you feel, well, you know, it's just the way it's being done, and so really I can't get all emotional about it. That's what people do. Killing innocent unborn children. What about adultery? Well, you know, but they love each other. They love each other. Right? I've heard that stated in the past by somebody. Oh, well, you know, but they love each other. So that justifies it, right? It's adultery. How's our approach toward that? Do we hate that? Or do we have the live and let live attitude about it? Psalm 56 and verse 7. Psalm 56 and notice verse 7. It's talking about those who are really not subject to God's law at all and don't want to be. And so he's asking the question, shall they escape by iniquity? And here comes the answer. In anger, cast down the peoples, O God. That's David speaking. He said an awful lot more. Psalm 58, beginning in verse 10. Are you righteous? Do you think would you define yourself and explain and describe yourself as a righteous person? Or do you want to be one? Well, here's the definition. Here's the reaction. It says, the righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. God's vengeance, that is. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that man will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges in the earth. I mean, don't we want that to happen? Don't we want God to come back, Christ to come back, to judge this world in righteousness? Well, judging the world in righteousness includes executing vengeance on those who deserve it. Psalm 59, verse 5. Psalm 59 and verse 5. You therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake. Awake to punish all the nations. Do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors. Wow. Haven't you always heard something different? We have to show mercy to the poor criminal, the poor mass murderer, the poor pedophile, the poor person who aborts and aborts and aborts and aborts, the poor adulterer, adulteress. That's not what David is saying here. Verse 13, Psalm 59. I remember an article we had in the Plain Truth many, many years ago. Oh, have pity for the poor criminal. And then you read the article, and the author pointed out what that poor criminal was all guilty of. You see, there comes a point where you have to say, no, wait a minute. Enough is enough. Enough is enough. Psalm 59 and verse 13. Here's again David saying, consume them in wrath. Consume them, that they may not be. And let them know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. You see, God will show his judgment so that others would not be tempted to do like the wicked do. I mean, he has another choice. He has to do it. But you see, we have already to develop this attitude today. It's the same kind of an attitude. Psalm 69. And notice verse 28. See, it's not our time yet to execute judgment. We are being trained, however, to be able to do it righteously when the time comes, when Christ returns. Psalm 69, verse 28. Now here's a statement. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. Clearly he's talking about those who have committed the unpardonable sin. They're not going to be in the book of life. Their names will be blotted out. And David is asking God to do that. Because that also shows mercy. Not having these wicked people who are determined to hate God and hate everything God stands for keep on living, devouring themselves inside and devouring others. We today have to hate the evil. We have to learn to do this today. Psalm 101, beginning in verse 3. Psalm 101 and verse 3. David says, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. Wow. Do you hate the work of those who fall away? Who at one time knew the truth and now scoff at the truth? It shall not cling to me, he says. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. My eyes shall be on the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. And he who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. The one who doesn't hate the evil, even in father, mother, brother, sister, is not worthy of Christ. That's what he is talking about. Same concept. Early I will destroy all the wicked of the land. Of course, David's saying, because he was king, he could do it. That I may cut off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. That was David's attitude. What is our attitude? Now, we can't do that, obviously. We don't have that responsibility now, but we can have something else. We must have something else. And that is in 2 Peter, for instance. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. 2 Peter 2 and verse 7. Here's another righteous person being described. Now, he wasn't faultless. He most certainly made a big mistake in even living there where he lived. But nevertheless, notice what it says. 2 Peter 2 and verse 7. It says, God delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Is your righteous soul being tormented every day when you see and when you hear the lawless deeds of those who may be living in your neighborhood, those who are perhaps even known to you personally? Or is it like, well, you know, hey, they're not called, so therefore they can do whatever they want to do? Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 4. The Lord said to him, an angel, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. And they would be spared, and the rest would be killed. Sigh and cry. In the next update, we will be publishing an article by Brian Gale, an editorial. Now, frankly, he didn't know that I would be speaking in the way I'm speaking today. And I didn't know that he would be writing an editorial like he did. But when I got it yesterday, the preview, I asked him, can I quote from this editorial because it fits right in with what I'm talking about today? And of course he said, yeah, sure, go ahead. So I'd like to quote some excerpts from it, but once you get the update next week, make sure you read everything. The editorial will be entitled Blind Leaders. It says, in a State of the Union address last month, U.S. President Donald Trump raised the issue of abortion. Taken word for word from his speech, he said the following, quote, lawmakers in New York cheered with delight upon the passage of legislation that would allow a baby to be ripped from the mother's womb moments before birth. These are living, feeling, beautiful babies who will never get the chance to share their love and dreams with the world. And then we had the case of the governor of Virginia, where he basically stated he would execute a baby after birth. He goes on, to defend the dignity of every person, I am asking the Congress to pass legislation to prohibit the late-term abortion of children who can feel pain in the mother's womb. Let us work together to build a culture that cherishes innocent life. And let us reaffirm a fundamental truth. All children, born and unborn, are made in the holy image of God. Close quote from the State of the Union address. Mr. Gale goes on to say, when I heard the examples he raised, my blood boiled. But that was not the end of it. When he said this to a joint session of the United States Congress, one side of the chamber rose and applauded. The other side, with a handful of male exceptions, metaphorically sat on their hands. The Daily Mail wrote, a group of Democratic women who wore white in honor of the suffragettes gave President Donald Trump an unexpected standing ovation at Tuesday evening's State of the Union address. They stood slowly at first and clapped joyously as Trump spoke about the economic gains that have been enjoyed in the United States by women since he took office. No one has benefited more from our thriving economy than women who have filled 58% of the newly created jobs last year, Trump said, prompting loud cheering from the selection of women. These women were basking, Mr. Gale is saying, in self-congratulatory terms, but when it came to the president's statement about abortion, they obviously did not approve of even a small curtailment of this abominable practice. After all, abortion is another name for murder. Later on, Mr. Gale says, the president did a good thing when he asked Congress to pass legislation to prohibit the late-term abortion of children. However, he did not go far enough. He should have said that all abortion is wrong, but that may have been way too much for many in a nation that seems to have embraced this practice as something good, acceptable, and worthwhile, and not the selfish, self-indulgent, and sinful action that it is. When God's word is not consulted on such issues, man's reasoning comes into play, which often has a disastrous end result. Little later, he says, it is several weeks since I saw this exhibition by those who were elected to office, and I still feel the same now, a feeling of righteous anger at the unfeeling and cruel approach of so many to the unborn. Then he says, a little later, as for church members, we should continue to cry and sigh over all the abominations that are done within it. And then he quotes Ezekiel 9 and verse 4. Although this passage was written about 2,600 years ago and was about adulterous Israel at that time, which would include Britain and the United States today, the same principles still apply to us now when we see similar evil within our present world. The Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary explains, sigh and cry, similarly sounding verbs in Hebrew, as in English, expressing the prolonged sound of their grief. Sigh implies their inward grief, groanings which cannot be uttered, Romans 8:26. Cry the outward expression of it. That should be our approach, and it will be different from the world at large, but that should and must not be our concern. The Church of God of which we are a part is being judged now. See 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. And that includes our conduct and approach towards politics and abortion. The judgment of others will be at a later time, and they will have to answer for their hypocritical political behavior and their ungodly approach to the unborn. And they will have quite a lot of explaining to do. And we today have to have already the understanding. You cannot justify, you cannot explain, you cannot in any way belittle abortion, for instance. I mean, it's just one example out of many. It's murder. Murder of a helpless, innocent, young victim. I don't care how many in this country justify it, say, oh, this is just the right of the mother. It's killing another human being. Hating or hating the evil, having hatred for the evil, includes to separate ourselves from false brethren. We read about brethren. Now I'm talking about false brethren. Some who may say they are brothers or sisters and are not. Those who come in to try to deter us from God's way of life. Romans chapter 16. Unless we have hatred for evil, we can be easily become victims. Romans 16 and verse 17. He says, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Avoid them. Titus chapter 3, verses 9 to 11. Titus chapter 3, verses 9 to 11. Avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Verse 10. Reject a divisive man or woman after the first and second admonition or warning, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Is that our approach? Or do we have so much love for those misguided, deceived people that we let them do what they want to do? Remember the rotten apple? Putting a rotten apple in a basket of sound apples, after a while all the sound apples will get rotten, if you don't remove that rotten apple right away. We had to do that. And I'm sure, like we heard before in the sermonette, we may have to do it again. Notice John, or 2 John, beginning at verse 9. 2 John, beginning at verse 9. Whoever transgresses and doesn't abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. When it says transgresses, it also means go beyond. In other words, you come up with all kinds of ideas which you don't find in the Bible. Well, he doesn't have God, it says. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Now, verse 10. If anyone comes to you, knocking at your door, oh, dear brother, dear sister, I want to talk to you about the Bible. Or, well, you know, I heard the sermon by this guy, and I'm not quite sure I understand this and agree with it. Let's just talk about this a little bit. If anyone comes to you and doesn't bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. Oh, well, thank you for coming in. Glad to see you. When he leaves, bless you and God bless your work. He says, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. You know, you heard all about the Jehovah's Witnesses who come to your place, try to talk to you. You don't want to talk to them. I mean, there's still some younger, newer people in the church. They think, oh, well, you know, we have to engage them in some kind of a discussion. We'll talk to them and we'll tell them how wrong they are. You don't do that. It's a foolish thing to do. Don't do it. Be polite. Say, well, thanks very much, but, you know, no thanks. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing. Knowing nothing. They may think they know a lot. They may think they have come up with all kinds of new understanding. Knowing nothing. But he is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. There's always someone who wants to discuss things, you know, talking about things, and thereby confusing others. From which comes envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. I mean, it couldn't be any clearer, could it? Don't have anything to do with them. Withdraw yourself. Avoid them. Separate yourself from them if need be. Get out of there. Get out of Babylon. It says, you know, come out of her. And we have a lot of Babylonian religions today and churches belonging to the Babylonian system. Get out of there. What do you do there? Why are you still there? I'm knowing of people who still are in groups belonging to the former Worldwide Church of God. I can't understand this. How you can still be there? I can't understand it. Praying for the enemies. We read about this earlier. Let's put this in context, however. Notice what we read in Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. And verse 16. This is what God told Jeremiah at the time. Therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. It will be a useless prayer. Don't pray for them. What's meant by for them? Well, notice Jeremiah 14 and verse 11. Then the Lord said to me, do not pray for this people for their good. I mean, here were wicked people. Here were people who lived in sin. Here were people who were just doing every abominable stuff you can think of. And God says to Jeremiah, don't pray to me and ask me to bless them while they're doing what they're doing. So you don't pray for their good. Now, you may pray that God will grant them repentance and that they will accept that gift and repent of their evil deeds. Yes, that you can pray, but not for their good. Not that God would bless them while they are living in this awful world of sin. 1 John chapter 5 tells us exactly the same thing. 1 John chapter 5. Beginning in verse 16. If anyone, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which doesn't lead to death, he will ask, and he, that is God, will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. We're talking about the second eternal death here. See, we all sin. When you see somebody sinning, you can ask God to open the mind of that person, let's say, so that he sees what he or she is doing and would stop sinning. But notice what he says. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. If it is becoming clear that somebody is committing the unpardonable sin, has committed it, there's no use to pray for it. because this man, this woman, this person, whatever, has made the decision not to change. See, that is when Saul was rejected by God. And Samuel was still trying to pray to God so that God would change his mind. And God says, what do you pray to me for? The decision is final. Stop praying to me for Saul. I have chosen another person replacing Saul, which was David. We have to have the wisdom, the understanding, the discernment, of course, to see what category we're talking about here. And God can give you that discernment. However, we heard about the wicked servant, that one who was lazy, who was fearful. Again, this person ends up at the lake of fire. Psalm 45, notice verse 7. Now here's a character trait of Jesus Christ. It should be our character trait. Is it? Psalm 45, verse 7. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. That was a reward Christ received. That was part of his character trait. He loved righteousness. He hated wickedness. That has to be the case for all of us. We all have to come to that understanding. Revelation chapter 2. Here Christ is talking to the church in one of the church eras. In this case, it was the church of Ephesus. And he recommends them for something they were doing. Now, they did a lot of things which were wrong, but here is something which he said, no, that's all right, that's good. Verse 6, Revelation 2 and verse 6. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Okay? Christ says, in this regard, we are in agreement. I hate what these guys are doing. You hate what these guys are doing. Nicolaitans, it was a sect, a cult at the time, in German, Nicolaitans, and the German word Nikolaus is derived from it. The word Nikolaus describes Santa Claus. If you ever thought about where Santa Claus, this concept comes from, here are the originators. And Christ says, I hate what they teach. I hate what they do. And you do too. You have nothing to do with Christmas. You have nothing to do with these ideas of Santa Claus and all that nonsense. Do we really hate that? I mean, yes. I mean, my wife and I, we've been talking about when we had to go through this Christmas nonsense, you know, and people were putting their lights up and all of that, and we were saying, oh, I'll be so glad when this is over. I mean, I can't even hear this Christmas stuff anymore and can't see it. Well, we all have to come to that point where we say, well, we have nothing to do with it. It's just blatantly wrong. Psalm 5. Notice verse 6. Let's talk a bit more about God's character trait here and see whether that matches with ours. Psalm 5 and verse 6. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Let's go back to verse 5. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. Does that describe us? Do we hate those works which are being done, which are evil? Do we hate those who speak falsehood? In other words, not the persons, but the evil of speaking falsehood. Do we abhor the bloodthirsty man, those who love to go to war, those who love to kill, wipe out entire nations? Do we hate that? Do we think, oh, we have to just be part of it, that's part of our world we live in? You know, then we raise our voices and congratulate the veterans. I mean, how does this fit with the true Christian way of life? Notice Psalm 11, verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous. Well, you know, the judgment of God is upon us today. The Lord tests the righteous. He sees how we're doing. But the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Do we hate those wicked, evil deeds? Do we hate this concept? Well, we have to, of course, act in a violent way. Do we hate or do we love violence? That's a question we've got to ask ourselves. Do we have this attitude? It's a question. Do we hate? Do we detest? Something which Jude is talking about in verse 23. Now, Mike Ling in his sermonette quoted Jude 24 and 25. So I was hoping he wouldn't go into verse 23. Not that it would have made a big difference, but he didn't. But let me read it then. Jude 23. He says, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now, first talking about pulling them out of the fire. You later might want to look at Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 2, because here somebody is mentioned who was plucked from the fire. Somebody who was close of committing the unpardonable sin. He hasn't committed it yet. This person here, Jude is talking about, hasn't committed it yet. So you try to help that person. But you got to be careful. You got to be very careful. You have to even hate the garment defiled by the flesh. Now, what does it mean? I have here comments from two commentaries I'd like to bring to your attention. One is by Barnes Notes on the Bible, saying this. This is an allusion to a garment worn by one who had the plague or some offensive disease, which might be communicated to others by touching even the clothing which they had worn. The thing referred to by which the garment had been spotted was polluting, contagious, or loathsome, and that is was proper. It was proper not even to touch such a garment or to come in contact with it in any way. To something of this kind, the apostle compares the sin of the persons here referred to. They were in no way to partake of their sins. Their conduct was to be regarded as loathsome and contagious, and those who attempted to save them were to take every precaution to preserve their own purity. There is much wisdom in this counsel. Not a few have been deeply corrupted in their attempts to reform the polluted. And we could talk about example after example after example, where people tried to help those who were living in sin, whatever the sin might have been, and ending up committing the same sins themselves. And here's another comment by the James Fawcett Brown Bible Commentary, saying this: even the garment, a proverbial phrase, avoiding the most remote contact with sin and hating that which borders on it. See, it says, avoid every appearance of evil even. As garments of the apostles wrought miracles of good in healing, so the very garment of sinners, metaphorically, that is, anything brought into contact with their pollution, is to be avoided. Is that our attitude? Do we even hate the garments defiled by the flesh? We have to have godly, righteous hatred. As we have to have righteous anger when the opportunity arises and calls for. So we have to have the right kind of hatred for sinful conduct. Sinful conduct seen in others and in ourselves. Unless we do, Christ is telling you, you're not going to be worthy of him.